And so I'd like to invite you to pray with me as we go into the message today before we look at the text, which is in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. Heavenly Father, we open our hearts to you. We say thank you for introducing us to your word through music. We thank you for the way that you call forth from us faith and response. And now we pray that you would help us be considerate of and obedient to what your word is to us at our time, in our place, right now, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Cancel culture is a modern form of ostracism by which a group or a person socially rejects someone else or professionally ostracizes someone else. It can happen through social media, online, or it can happen in the real world, or both. And so the person who is ostracized in this way is said to be canceled. Have you ever been canceled? Maybe in a relationship or in a social group, a class, a job, put off, kicked out, turned aside, rejected because you don't say or think or perhaps even feel what the narrative that's dominant says that you should. It's becoming somewhat common in our society. It happens to individuals. It happens to news broadcasters. It can happen to politicians, to people in business. It can happen to anybody. So the question is, how do we respond to this today? Is this some new kind of personal self-awareness that's important? Is it a new wokeness? Or is it just some kind of Orwellian mind control? There are lots of pundits and prognosticators who talk about that, and we won't resolve all of that today. But our question is, what do we do? How do we live as a disciple of Jesus Christ in a cancel culture? Into this mess steps the Lord Jesus himself, preaching a sermon on a hillside, carrying on with his message to the crowd, a crowd that had imposed on them a culture from a foreign dominating power, the Empire of Rome. They also were living with a culture that was very religious. Religious leaders had tremendous power over the mood that went on in that crowd. Substitute modern media and powerful influencers, religious or political, in our world, and you will see that the crowd listening to Jesus that day wasn't facing that much different of a situation than you and I are. Cancel culture. The question then is, how do we respond? I've wondered if in that crowd that day, there was a man with one eye who'd lost his eye in an altercation with another man. And did he look across the crowd and see the antagonist, the man who had injured him? Did they make eye contact about the time Jesus was about to say these words, the other man having paid a hefty fine for causing the damage? On the fringe of the crowd that day, was there a Roman soldier, oblivious to the hateful glare coming from a Jewish laborer who had had to, been forced to, carry the gear for that Roman soldier from one outpost to another? Was there someone in the crowd that day who had loaned money to a neighbor but never seen a cent repaid and decided from that point on to be less generous and to never again be swindled? Retribution works, sort of. Jesus said, "You have heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury. An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth." Now, the context of what Jesus is referencing in the Old Testament was two men having a fight, and a bystander, a pregnant lady, is injured in the altercation accidentally. And the law said that if she and the baby survived and everyone was fine, then the result would be that the injurer would pay a fine that was determined by the husband with the agreement of a judge. The legal system would come into play. And then in Exodus chapter 21, following that scenario, this is what Moses wrote. But if there is further injury, the punishment must match the injury. A life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, a burn for a burn, a wound for a wound, a bruise for a bruise. The law that matched retribution for the offense intended to prevent violence from escalating. The idea was to prevent vigilantism and provide a consistent basis for judgments to be made. Not long into Israel's history, then, fines replaced the actual act of retribution. This had an exception, of course. Moses said in Numbers chapter 36 that you can't exact a fine from someone for murder. That doesn't work. That's not enough. But also, cities of refuge were put in place in the Promised Land so that if someone accidentally harm someone else leading to their death, they could escape to that city of refuge and find sanctuary there and be safe. The fines that the Jewish law imposed on people took a number of things into consideration: the nature of the injury itself and how much time it took to recover, also the cost of healing, the losses incurred, the pain, and also the indignity incurred. All of these things came into play in how they determined what one would pay. And this kind of retribution, this kind of justice, became known as lex talionis, retributive justice. And so Jesus is addressing this kind of thing. There's a certain logic to lex talionis. If you punch me in the head and I punch you in the head, the idea is we're somewhat even. However, the problem is if you punch me in the head, I want to punch you a little harder so that you can't punch me again. And so it breaks down. Jesus says there's something better than this retributive justice, than lex talionis. And he's going to take us into a deeper dive into the heart of God for his people. He's teaching return good for evil. But I say, do not resist an evil person. Here he contradicts one part of the law of Moses. When Moses was leading the people just before they were going into the Promised Land, he reiterated the law and he says this again: you must show no pity for the guilty. Your rule should be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And then Jesus gave four examples of how to deal with and respond to acts of injustice. But we might pause and ask for a moment, how and why is this even possible? For example, the person who has endured a lot of injustice or bullying or abuse, how is this person supposed to respond to this? To borrow another current and overused expression, the words of Jesus to someone in that situation could sound perhaps tone deaf. How and why is this possible? Jesus carries on and he says, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. Now, if you're facing someone and you're going to slap that person on the right cheek, you must use the back of your hand to do so. And Jewish law indicated that being slapped with the back of the hand was twice the insult as being slapped with the palm of the hand. Jesus says instead, his disciples endure and de-escalate the situation by responding not with retaliation, but with endurance and with good for evil. They take over the situation and transform it by grace and truth instead of lex talionis. Jesus himself illustrated this in the ultimate humiliation of the cross. It says of him, then they began to spit in Jesus' face and beat him with their fists. And some slapped him, jeering, prophesy to us, you Messiah. Who hit you that time? To follow Jesus is to follow someone who is accustomed to insult. Someone who was called a friend of sinners, who took time for tax collectors and sinners. And that was a title that any other self-respecting rabbi of the day would have avoided strenuously, friend of sinners. Early Christians were ridiculed and mocked, called cannibals, told that they were badly immoral because they had love feasts where they ate bread and drank wine, representing the broken body and the blood of Jesus. When Englishman William Wilberforce stood up against slavery, he was maligned and slandered, lied about, said of him that he was a wife beater and cruel to his wife. And none of these things were true. But when one stands up on the truth and stands for Christ, he has to learn, she must learn to resist hate more than harm. To resist hate more than harm. Jesus continued, if you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. Now, the law guaranteed that one could keep one's coat, the outer garment. It was a heavier piece of clothing, and it was also the blanket that protected one from the night chills. But Jesus is saying here, go beyond what is legally required and serve and give and overcome the injustice by your goodness. Instead of depending on your things for comfort, learn to depend on God to be your supplier. Perhaps there are times when we have to let go of our love for our stuff. God inspired John to write this, do not love the world nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. Note the two-level response here. First of all, do not love the world. The word world means various things in the Bible. In this context, it means the evil trend away from God and toward doing things that are anti-God and evil. But then it talks about the things of the world, those things that can seduce us into thinking they are the source of our happiness and will complete us. John goes on in this passage to indicate the foolishness of serving things that fade away in time instead of living to please God and rejoicing in the reality of life forever with Him. Resist hate more than harm. And Jesus continues, if a soldier demands you to carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Now you might ask, why does it say soldier where other translations, for example, NIV, say someone? Well, the reason is that the Greek term used here was used of military conquest. The word for demand, the word for to force someone was used by foreign occupation to require local people to comply and do what they wanted. And so there was a rule generally that if a Roman soldier demanded you carry his equipment for a Roman mile, you do that. And there were no questions asked. And they were occupied, as we know, by Rome at this time. And so it is something the local people lived with. The nationalist zealots who heard Jesus say this would have been deeply troubled to hear him saying this, saying something that they would have interpreted as weakness when they wanted to rise up and throw the Romans out of the country. This sort of abuse of power by Rome and others evokes outrage. But Jesus is saying here, no, this is an opportunity to serve and to transform society for the kingdom of God by doing twice as much as the other person expects you to do. Resist hate more than harm. And Jesus said, give to those who ask and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. Be generous. Now, this wasn't a new idea. The law of Moses had indicated this numerous times. Generosity and happiness in giving is a good thing. For example, he pointed out that when Israelites came into the community and they were poor, that their fellow Israelites should support them with loans and see that they get back on their feet. Of course, there were some parameters around this in the Old Testament. Don't guarantee a loan for someone or someone else's debt. However, the idea was to be generous because God would bless you for that. Now, earlier we asked the question, so how and why do we do this? Why would we return good for evil? In a tribute to Dr. Martin Luther King, columnist Jeremy Hunt wrote, commemorating Dr. King's birthday this last Monday, "In fact, you would be hard-pressed to find an example of Dr. King invoking partisan terms in his speeches or sermons. Even more astounding, he never made white people his enemy or demoralized the police force in its entirety. Even after they brutally attacked him and others with billy clubs and water hoses, Dr. King's enemy was hate." King himself said, "Returning hate for hate multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that." How do we return good for evil? One of the ways we do this is responding to injustice with kindness, not in kind. See injustice as an opportunity to transform society by being different in response. God inspired Paul to say, "Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good." Now, don't mistake kindness for weakness. No, kindness is not weakness. Kindness has an agenda. The agenda is to take over the world, to transform it for the kingdom of God. Do not mistake kindness as weakness. Kindness is an uprising. It is not just passive anti-resistance. It is active non-resistance for the transformation of the world. It is pushing back with grace and truth against evil and falsehood. It happens often in simple ways. This past week, someone in our current culture of shaming and tattling, someone told on us and said there were people using our gymnasium. Well, of course they are, because sports groups legitimately can keep on meeting and using this facility, and we have protocols in place for user groups. So the police officer came and had a congenial conversation, found that everything was going well and was being handled properly, and it was all fine. The point is that when someone is an antagonist, or tries to cause harm, or perhaps tells a falsehood, we push back with goodness and kindness and truth gently. Return good for evil. Another how, in terms of how we respond, is be vocal about justice for those who are subject to evil. Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God is that we are to be active peacemakers. He had said, remember, God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. Now, seeking peace doesn't mean submitting to evil with no voice. It does mean that we look for active alternatives as ways to serve and to make the world better. So our first response is not to run to our legal rights or our constitutional rights, nor to carry a big banner that says Jesus at a political rally, because Jesus doesn't have a political party, but rather it is to come back to the offender with kindness, to serve in such a way that we offer such excellence that it transforms those situations around us. Responding with love doesn't mean we should not disagree with something that seems wrong or that is clearly wrong. For example, the Apostle Paul opposed Peter when Peter unjustly refused to eat with his non-Jewish fellow believers. It's in Galatians chapter 2. It was love and truth that compelled Paul to speak to Peter about this. And so by responding with excellent service, we are creating a new society, the kingdom of God. Kindness is not weakness. So then why? Why would we respond with injustice when it can be so difficult? Why can we respond rather to injustice with kindness when doing so is difficult? Well, first of all, because we have already died and risen with Christ. Jesus said, "But I say." He's describing a behavior that could only come about through a changed life and through a changed mind and a heart that's being transformed by the presence of Christ. The Old Testament prophets predicted this change that would come from the inside out, that would not come about through mere law, but would come about through transformation. And Jeremiah articulates this message of forgiveness and transformation, saying, I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord. For everyone, from the least to the greatest, will know me already, says the Lord, and I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. It is only as we take up the cross of Jesus that we experience the transformed hearts that are able, capable of returning good for evil, responding to injustice with kindness. In Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said that we shouldn't keep our minds on the things below, but on the things of heaven. It says, for we've died, and our lives are now hidden with Christ there. And so this is only feasible as we've come to the cross of Christ, and we receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit and His power to live in response. And so we can respond with kindness, because we've already died and risen, but also because we believe that God is merciful and just. There is a final victory coming where the kingdom of God is gloriously in control, where people act in kindness and justice and righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This victory we may not fully realize or see in our lifetime. We see in the book of Revelation that God gave to John that beautiful vision of time to come, that the Lamb, depicting Christ, is slain, as are many of His followers. It's hardly a picture of victory, but then it is that very death that leads to the victory. In fact, it says that they overcame Him, the evil one, by the blood of the Lamb and the words of their testimony. And so we see clearly in the end who the victor is, because God is merciful and just, and He will bring about His victory for His kingdom. Now, we've raised a lot of questions today, questions that perhaps need to be discussed around the lunch table or over a phone call with a friend or maybe on a Zoom call with your small group. Opportunities for us to say, so how do we respond when the government issues an order around COVID-19 that we just don't think is just or right? How do we respond as disciples of Jesus? Or what if we disagree with each other? How do we respond to one another? Or something further might be worth discussing. What does God say about military intervention then through these words of Jesus? And so on. Many things to consider as disciples of Christ think about how do we respond to injustice with kindness. What is a Christ-honoring stance? Retribution works, sort of. But Jesus is indicating here that the kingdom of God is much, much different, and He has a much deeper outcome. We respond to evil with good. Our calling in Christ is to transform injustice with kindness, to do so because we've already died and risen with Christ, and we know that justice and mercy will come about by God's power. So we summarize this message today with a story about a young man named Jared McKenna, as related by Scott McKnight. Jared was an 18-year-old art student in university. And one day on his way home, he got off the train and started to walk across a bridge on his way to his bus stop. His mind was somewhere else as he walked along carrying his backpack full of his art supplies. He barely noticed a large man approaching him, but he did hear the man gruffly say something, and he did hear the word money. And so, thinking the man needed money to get a ticket on the train, he reached for his wallet. He said, that was my mistake. And then the man got up in his face with a fist clenched and the other hand reaching in his pocket for something else. And Jared said, at that point, many things went through my mind. But among them were the words of Jesus. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say, and so on. And Jared said, those words were like warm oil that poured down over my head. And for the first time in that situation, he said, I felt grounded. And so he said, I handed the man the $10 that I had in my wallet. He said he should have known better than to accost a poor art student. And then he said, really, without knowing why, I stuck out my hand and said, I'm Jared. And the other man, perplexed, wide-eyed, thrust out his hand and said, James. Jared, thinking that the man had misunderstood, said, no, Jared. Equally confused, the other man said, no, I'm James. And Jared said, oh. And there was an awkward pause. Jared noticed the man's large arm, bruised, covered with scars and needle marks, indicating the pain he was in and the drugs he was using to try to escape his pain. He also became aware of the terrible stench coming from the man. And James began to tell his story and said, I'm sorry to be doing this, but I've been clean and I was on a drug rehab program, but then my mother kicked me out and I'm on the streets again, and life wasn't going well for him. Jared invited him to his house. He said, would you like to come over? Would you like to have a meal and maybe a shower and a change of clothes, and I'll try to help you find a place to live? Another awkward pause. And just then a young woman ran between them, saying to James, hurry, we've got to go. We've got to go now. Jared wasn't sure what was going on, but he knew that James was about to leave, so he reached into his backpack and pulled out his little New Testament and offered it to James and said, my name and phone number is in here if you change your mind and would like me to help you find a place to live. And at that point, things got ugly. He said James got up in his face in a rage, his face contorted, and said, what do I want a Bible for? I'm going to hell. Jared said the words that came to his mind were, we're all going to hell, James. And that's why Jesus came. Later he reflected, perhaps it wasn't the most theologically astute thing, but it's what he had. And he said James began to cry. Not just a few tears. His shoulders heaving, his head hung down. He began to weep and weep and tried to control it. Finally, he snorted to stop the flow, and he turned to run, following the young woman who was carrying a purse that she had robbed at the train station. James stopped briefly and waved the Bible at James and then followed the young lady. Jared stood still for a moment, absorbing what was happening. He continued on, and by the time he got to the end of the bridge, he saw the young woman and James both piling into an old beat-up car, the music blaring, the lady shouting to those inside, shouting over the music, I got a bag! And James shouting, I got a Bible? And they drove off. And Jared said, he just kept walking. He walked past his bus stop. He just kept going. And he said that day, James taught him that nothing tells the world what God is like more clearly than when we love our enemies. And we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. Resist hate more than harm. Do you feel the world is broken? We do. I'd like you to pray with me as we just invite the Holy Spirit to process through our minds and into our beings something of Jesus' words today. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Spirit of Jesus. Repeat for us again and again your intent behind these words that Jesus spoke that day on that hillside. Come, Holy Spirit. Work into us this truth. Gently, thoroughly help us, O God. For this is a hard truth from human perspective. Heal those who have been subject to violence and bullying and abuse, O God. Have mercy. Give them an alternative heart to the one that's bruised and beaten. Instead, I pray that they would cling to your cross and find their fellowship with the one who has suffered for all of us in a way that we cannot imagine, taking the sins of humanity in his own body, dealing with the pain of carrying injustice, brutal punishment for something he never did. He, the perfect one, the righteous one, we, the unrighteous, coming and exchanging our unrighteousness for his righteousness. Process that in our thoughts today and in the days to come. And in our encounters where we sense injustice happening in our world, help us know how to push back with grace and truth, to kill it with kindness. O Lord God, it is only by the power of your Spirit that we may do this. And so we pray that you would help us walk in your mercy and your justice. For your glory and honor, we pray. Amen.